words, the only way that we will ever be able to prove to the world the truth of the God of Israel is if the God of Israel makes his power known. And Kiddush Hashem is manifested in practical terms to a world that is what it is, through the strength or through the weakness of the God of Israel. Certainly, the Galut is calculated to convince people that the God of Israel is not the God. Jewish weakness is manifested in the world, and it's an indication to their mind as the weakness of the God of Israel. If the Jews are weak, then obviously their God is a loser. He hasn't got the strength or the power, and he probably doesn't really exist. When the Jew is strong, and particularly, and this is why it's such an important thing for us not to be worried about the loss of allies. On the contrary, if there's one ally left for the Jewish people, we can never reach the culmination of Kiddush Hashem. It's the more impossible through by logic, logically speaking, for rational people, the more impossible it appears for the Jews to survive, that the more impossible it is, that is when we will prove that there is a God in Israel. But so long as there's one ally left, we'll always depend on that ally. And if we win, we'll say, well, you see, well, the Americans gave us this or gave us that. So it's specifically the isolation of the Jewish people which brings us closer to the Geula, the redemption. So proof, you'll only have proof on that day when Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. That's the only time you'll have. You will prove it to the Muslim. Khomeini believes that he's right. The Pope is convinced that he's right. But so were the gods, the worshippers of Kamosh and other such idols, and Dagon, and all the other idols of the ancient world. The greatness of God is seen, as Rashi says, he brings down a Mechilta, that kishe HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitnakem agoyim shmo mitkadel umitkadesh. When the Almighty brings vengeance down upon the nations, that is when his name becomes great and sanctified. That's when you see proof. The Holocaust was the essence of Chilul Hashem. It was the essence of Jewish weakness and the weakness of God. The state of Israel, the Six-Day War, was the epitome in our times, in fact, probably for the first time in 3,000 years, when the whole world for a moment was terribly shaken and said, my God, there is a God in Israel. That's why so many Orthodox Jews who say, but this state isn't a religious state, so therefore it's not God's hand, don't begin to understand what Israel is. Don't begin to understand it. The state of Israel per se is a Kiddush Hashem, because just the return of the Jewish people, the victory of the Jewish people, the strength of the Jewish people per se shakes an entire world in its faith, because there's got to be something wrong if for 2,000 years the Christian church proved that it was right because of our suffering. And they told us, you have to suffer because you've chosen the wrong God, and you'll never go back until you choose the right God. And suddenly, here we are. And the Christian holy places are in our hands. That's a very deep, deep crisis for Christianity. How is it possible? And so they go into all kinds of contortions. In 1948, they said, well, the Christian places, Old City is not in Jewish hands, so that's real Zion. In 67, they were greatly, greatly shaken. That's why the Vatican cannot recognize Israel. It cannot recognize Israel. Not for political reasons. Theological reasons. it cannot recognize Israel. It has to be a passing thing. That's why the Pope goes to sleep every single night and says, dear God, tomorrow morning make Israel go away. Because it's a real crisis of faith for the Christian world. A real crisis for them. Mm-hmm. Now, there are other Christians, non-Catholics, there are fundamentalist Christians who believe in what they call the Old Testament, that the Jews must come back to their land, must win, must defeat the enemy, and then they'll become Christians. That's the fundamentalists. That's why you'll have this Christian embassy here where this fellow sounds more Zionist than Herzl. But not because he loves Jews, but because he's convinced that this is the way that the Messiah is going to come, his Messiah. He's convinced that not because he loves Jews. He loves Israel. He doesn't love Jews. He loves Israel as part of a Christian concept, a theology. But to know that there's no way for us to prove. Of course, this Arab believes. Of course, he does. I'm quite sure that during World War II, Germans who had gone through the Hitlerjugend, the Hitler Youth, sincerely believed that they were right. A belief, a sincerity, is not necessarily connected to the truth. Yes.
In reference to what you just said about allies, would you advocate just breaking off all ties and refusing aid?
No. But what I do, let me just say one thing. I think Israel should walk out of the UN. I think it's a disgrace for Israel to have to sit and every day be insulted and humiliated. And so I think there's something sick about us sitting there. That's for sure. I mean, I think I would love to see a great farewell speech by saying, in the Psalms it says that we should not sit with clowns and such people. And it's time to leave. But I don't say that we should tell Washington that's it, we don't want you. No. But we should never beg them for, we should never ask them for it, ever. On the contrary, Christians should be told not that please help us or back Israel, but they should be told, listen, we don't need you, but for your sake, 3 years ago I went to, what is it, 5 years ago, I think it's 5 years ago, yeah, 5 years ago, when Carter was beginning to pressure Israel, I flew to Plains, Georgia on a Sunday. That's where Carter prayed. He used to go to Plains often on Sunday to pray in his church. He used to give the sermons sometimes. So the previous week I had we cabled his church that I wanted to come down and give the sermon the following Sunday, because Carter was going to be there. So the minister called us up, and he was excited, very nervous, and he said, listen, you can't come here this Sunday because Carter's going to be here. I said, naturally, I want to be there because he's there. I don't be there when he's not there. So, in any case, I flew down there, and there's the FBI, and everything. And finally, the pastor came out, and then and the compromise was reached, that I would give a sermon in the courtyard. Okay. And I said what every Jew should say. I said, listen, we don't need you. You need us. And I've come here because I feel sorry for you. Because on Judgment Day, God is going to ask you, did you help my people? And when I said that, two people shouted, amen, brother. but that's not funny though, because that was a good thing, and they believed that. So we don't need you. Israel is going to survive without you. We need you, but you won't survive without us. So I'm here because the Bible says those that bless thee shall be blessed, and those that curse thee shall be cursed. And I don't want you to be cursed. I feel sorry for you. So you better help them. But I'm not asking you for it. And that's what has to be, you see. I don't say to go out of our way not to have allies, but we don't need them. If America wants to help for whatever its reason, I'm not going to say you want to. Fine, I'm not going to say no. But I'm not going to ask you, and certainly I'm not going to violate a mitzvah because of you. For sure not.
Where do we draw the line between that and Olam Kemin Hagon Noheg?
And what?
Olam Kemin Hagon Noheg.
What does that have to do with?
We have an idea that there are also certain, things that we are required to do because that is Derech HaOlam.
Yeah.
Obviously, not referring to the repudiation of a mitzvah, Chas V'Shalom, but in attempting a normalization of relations.
Yeah, but that's a repudiation of a mitzvah. That's a repudiation of a mitzvah. Going and asking, why did when the Navi Yishayahu comes out and he says, the Jews wanted to go to Egypt to make a treaty against Ashur. Well, I mean, after all, that's the normal way. He said, no, you don't go asking allies. Now, if the Mitzrim would have come to him and said, listen, you think that we should, I'll show you one, I'll pay for him. I don't mind. But you don't go asking a girl. And the Radak there in Perek Lamed, a tremendous Radak there in Perek Lamed, he says, Pesha Gadol, when an Evid is Mored Irabo, and then finds a second rabbi to go to. He says, there's nothing worse than that.
You said that name so that everybody who doesn't know the
Evid. He said that it's a terrible, terrible sin. It's the greatest of all sins for a servant to turn away from his master and go seek the help and support of a second master. And that's what Jews do. When they fear that there's terrible danger and God's not going to be able to help them, so they go and they find Reagan. So you don't run to Reagan. If Reagan wants to help the Jewish people out of his own reasons, not for sure. You don't go sign treaties with Reagan. If you want to help us, fine. Go ahead. But we're not going to help you. You want to help us, fine. But no treaties, no allies as such. Because that's a Chilul Hashem. That's the essence. That's why it's so hard to be Jewish, really. Because that's when they separate the men from the boys. That's when they separate the Orthodox from the religious. That's where you see a religious Jew. Except there was an interesting thing in Ezra. In the book of Ezra, Ezra is coming back from Babel. He's coming back from Babylon. He's coming back. It's a dangerous, dangerous trip. And he knows there's a terribly, terribly dangerous, dangerous trip. And he sits there and he says, I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers to protect me. So Allah continues, no, Allah put up on it. It's a dangerous trip, asking for soldiers to go with. He said, I was ashamed. Here, I was telling him what a great God we have, and he's almighty and all-powerful. Now I need your gracious soldiers to protect me. So for 3 days, he sat in the daven, and then he went without the soldiers. Hashem has wide ramifications here. Its foundation is faith, is trust in God. It's bitachon. That's what Kiddush Hashem rests on. Real faith. Okay, one more question. Yeah.
To what degree can we take resistance in the Sinai? Physically.
It's out of the question to even consider using weapons against a fellow Jew. Out of the question. That's beyond the pale. However, certainly Jews shouldn't go quietly. I think that we saw this little mini victory, which was just one now. So a tremendous victory, really is. It was a great, great victory. I don't know if it's a mini victory, but it's a nice start. think that the Prime Minister, who was, after all, he's changed a lot, but he's still basically a good Jew. He sees that there are thousands of Jews who will not go. I'm convinced that he's not going to call 25,000 troops for that. He won't do it. And less than 25,000 troops, he's not going to be able to remove them. I mean, it takes five, six soldiers to carry a kicking Jew. Well, yes, of course it is. I mean, it is, and no question about it. I mean, when we were in Chavara, near Shechem, with only maybe 400 people, it took them hours to take away 400. And many of them went quietly, but many of them kicked. It took five, six soldiers, and then they had to take you, and they had to stay with you, because if they left, then you also left. So, but Chas v'Shalom, never think in terms of violence against the army. Chas v'Shalom. Yes.
When I was going to spot the off the track, but my idea of a rabbi, right, is like a guy who's a leader in Talmud Torah. Mm-hmm. And I haven't been around long enough to know exactly what you've done, because what you've been in the States and what you've been in the States is you're promoting. But my idea is a guy who doesn't not really a prominent public figure. Public in the sense that he's public in the Jewish eyes, not really in the Goyish eyes. Mm-hmm. So what I want to know is what motivates you to be, if I could say, not opposite, and not Dafka, but I mean to be out of the ordinary, extraordinary, from the normal, rabbi. Normal, not congregation.
What makes me abnormal? You mean? I don't know. What can I say? I don't know. Was it the normal rabbi during the Holocaust? The normal rabbi who lived in America and who didn't go out and shake the world for the Holocaust victims? Is that what rabbis should do?
No, I mean, if it's in a time of crisis, obviously I don't expect him to sit in his bed midrash and give drushes on why he should do it. I mean, he's got to do something. Right. And
yes, so why didn't they during the Holocaust? The tragic fact of history is that during the Holocaust, when it was already known, the rabbis, no more than lay people, went out and demonstrated in protest. They just didn't do it. I think that's a terrible, terrible thing. I think it's a terrible condemnation of rabbis, perhaps. I don't believe that is the normal rabbi. Not at all. Not at all. Akiva was, I think, he was a pretty big rabbi. And he went out and he did. He went out and he did. I think that when we think in terms of us as rabbis, one of our tragedies is that we learn so little Tanakh, so little Bible. That's a tremendous tragedy. It's a tragedy in the whole yeshiva world. The average yeshiva student, the average yeshiva bacha, born Orthodox and everything else, doesn't know Tanakh. If he did, he would have a very, very different picture of Jewish heroes, who were rabbis. I mean, every one of these people was also of the din of the Sanhedrin, who had to learn and so on. And they fought. I mean, they went out and fought. That certainly wasn't your picture of the ordinary rabbi. Did they? Well, the pity is that the rabbi and the kind of Judaism that we have today is a product of the Galut. You cannot stay 2,000 years in exile and be normal. No minority, right? Jews, blacks, or anybody else. You can't be a minority for 2,000 years and stay normal. The natural condition of man is to live in his own country, in his own home. Can't be a minority, always nervous and fearful of this, with all kinds of psychoses and so on. It's just not normal. Jews begin to believe what anti-Semites say about them. That's the origin of so much self-hatred that Jews have. It's God, that's a product of the Galut. And what the and the kind of Torah that emerges from it also has to be affected by it. Rabbis don't live in a vacuum. I mean, rabbis in Poland were different than, let's say, rabbis in Germany. Why? Because they were like Poles, and these were like Germans, and American Orthodox are like Americans. An Orthodox Jew in Germany was very firm, and he was anti-Zionist and everything, anti-this, and yet he went to the university. In Poland, university, you got to be a real shaker to go to university. How come, and yet they're both Orthodox in Agudat Yisrael? Because we became victims of the majority culture, and it affected our Torah too. That's why in Germany, suddenly we began to speak about the positiveness of the exile. That's why Hirsch can speak about the positive elements of the exile. There aren't enough positive elements in the exile. There's nothing positive about the exile. At best, it's not so terrible. At best. So I don't know. I mean, I think each of us is a product of our environment and of our upbringing. I had a rather different upbringing, I think, than most Orthodox Jews did. I wouldn't want to put anybody through it because it's a big gamble. I had a great deal. I was in Beitar, and I was in the Mir and in Beitar at the same time, which...
What does that mean? What was Beitar?
It's a national... It was like the closest thing to a JDL at that time. You know, I was getting in the Mir Yeshiva, and it really doesn't, it just doesn't mix. So I was allowed to stay for various reasons. I was, you know, I sit and learn a lot. So,
who was your rabbi from Salvation?
No, I was in the Mir, in the Mir Yeshiva. They had, you know, Rosh Yeshiva. I don't know why, but I just know that rabbis certain times should be giving a drasha in a shul, and that should be the minor aspect of their lives. If you're a rav, the Gemara says in Moed Kotlin, a Talmid Chacham, all of the problems of the city are on his head. That's what it says. Can't say, well, now I'm sitting in the kollel. Can't do that. Life goes on, there are problems, and you have to be part of the solutions.
I might be allowed to ask a somewhat specific question.
Go ahead, ask anything.
You mentioned quite a bit about the fact we have to realize in setting up the Medina of Israel and especially the fantastic history of 1967,
yes,
that the hand of Hashem was profoundly manifest, and furthermore that we must not rely on Reagan, that we have to have him now rely on God, mm-hmm. And that though we don't go breaking allies for the sake of it, we certainly, when it comes to a choice between Hashem and Reagan, we don't give any second thought. Mm-hmm. There are lots of Jews today, very, very Orthodox Jews, who, I'm referring primarily to people like the Satmar Hasidim, who not only non-Zionists, they consider the safe Israel to be a Chilul Hashem,
yeah.
And the late Satmar Rav Tavlan was considered one of the Golem of the generation. Would you consider these people to be the half-cripples that you were referring to before?
Oh yes. To me, there's something so un-Jewish about the whole basic concepts that they stem from. And by the way, it's more than the issue of Zionism. It's the issue of a writing off of all other Jews. Not only a lack of love of Jews, but almost a tremendous hatred of anyone who isn't. And I don't mean against the, you know, secularists. This tremendous chilul Hashem that took bells and satman, the fights, physical fights, and so on. I happened to be in the States last year when the Bozer Rebbe came to America. Had to be protected physically by police. There were threats. There were death threats. It was, I mean, the goyim had a field day with it. No, that's to me, Satmar is the epitome of the galut. Everything that was corrupted and warped and corrupt. It's not enough to merely know a lot of Gemara. I can pile an entire shas on a donkey, stays a donkey. The fact is that I certainly love the Lord. I don't say about the Rebbe. The Rebbe was a great scholar, a great scholar. There's a difference between a scholar and a gadol. Tremendous difference. And we have to be careful how we use that term. A gadol today is a rarity. Oh, so b'chalal we live in a world with, even in the Gentile world, there are no great leaders. This is a world with no great leaders today. The Russians don't have great leaders. The Americans don't have great leaders. Nobody's great leader. Not that bothers me. But the question is that we don't have great leaders, and that's a tragedy. And we see that final Mishnah in Sota, which speaks about the final days, coming so true in our times. Such a kind of a sadness.
Where does it say, I think it's in Pirkei Avot, that Jews should hate the idea of being a leader?
Yeah. Well, you're right. In Moshe, you should. It's a tremendously... It's in Avot. So
it's an unfortunate thing that we've got to have them.
You're right.
So that's all we got to do.
No, you're right. It's true. You don't have to like it, but there are many, many things which people do, even though it's not pleasant. Certainly, being a leader is a corrupting thing, because it's calculated, if you're not very, very careful, to do the exact opposite of what Torah wants you to do, and that is to lower your ego. So being a leader is a corrupting thing. When you lead and people applaud or that, it's a very, very difficult thing. Mara tells us in Sanhedrin that there were rabbis who, it was the minhag to give them honor, to carry them on their shoulders, and they would say verses as they were being carried, which showed how man is really nothing. In other words, they would at that moment, lest their ego grow, they would remind themselves of how nothing man really is. Of course, it's a corrupting thing. And there's an interesting story told of the Chafetz Chaim. Most stories are told about the Chafetz Chaim. It doesn't matter. The story is told that the Chafetz Chaim never wanted to be a practicing rabbi. He wanted to sit in a store in Rotten and learn. Leave me alone. But he was so famous, and so people nagged and pushed, and finally business was not good either. So finally he came and he said, all right, I'll do it on the condition. It was around, this was around the time of the holidays, on Sukkot. So he said, on the condition that you go to Vilna and buy the most expensive and beautiful etrog that there is. He bought a magnificent etrog. It was gorgeous. So everybody, Imran heard that he had this Etros HaMashiach, everybody wanted to make a bracha on it. So you can imagine what this gorgeous thing looked like after 7 days when hundreds of people had become filthy, dirty now. So the Chavos Chaim said to him, listen people, I want you to see what a beautiful etrog this was. And then it fell into the hands of the community. So that's what happens to a leader. It's a dangerous thing, you fall into the hands of the community. That's why you should like it. So you have to be careful not to lower your standards, but to raise theirs. And that's why democracy is such a failure. The leader, to be elected, has got to pander to the people. Because if he gets up and he says the truth, then they'll be elected.
So what makes you, this is a pretty direct question, so what makes you think that you can handle that if you...
I don't know. There's no guarantees. You have to, you go from day to day, and you try to. You're right. Who says there's no guarantee. You have to have siyata d'shamaya. You have to have help from heaven too. Certainly. You have to try your very, very best. God can't ask anything more than that from you. But he doesn't want less from you either.
How do you plan to implement what you speak about in They Must Go? And don't you think that it has to be, don't you think that something has to be done realistically in terms of the figures you so accurately cited, that there's 3 million Jews, 1.5 million Arabs, they don't want to go, they're producing faster than we are, and the danger within is greater than the danger without. If Chas v'Shalom, there's any kind of war on the borders, we've got an internal situation that...
It's not just that. It's if there's no war on the borders.
Assimilation?
No, the fact that there'll be a majority. They're having, this past year, 25,000 more people left the country than came in. That's the worst record since the state started. In other words, only... 11,000 Jews came on Aliyah from the entire world this past year. And more than 35,000 left. It's a terrible, terrible thing. In the meantime, the Arabs are having babies. And Jewish women are having abortions. That's a problem. How? Yeah, how? You have to have a government that sees the problem and that'll act upon it. If there's no such government, we won't act upon it and we'll suffer.
Yeah. If I can bring you back to the point at the beginning, we talk about the reform Jews.
Yes.
And as well, the whole thing of understanding the mitzvah, that if we find ourselves just doing empty rituals and spiritual baggage, that without the meaning, you know, as you say, to understand what it is, then what is the concept of Naaseh v'Nishma? It seems that Naaseh, just do it. Whatever reason you have, it's the wrong reason, the right reason. If you fear God, if you don't understand it, if you don't understand it, the fact is that Naaseh, you do it because you...
Because you're commanded to. In other words, we will do it whether we understand it or whether we don't. We will do it because it is a mitzvah. And then we listen and we try to understand and so on. But whether we do understand or not, we'll do it. Not because we just do it. We'll do it because it's a mitzvah. We will do it. Whether we agree, we don't agree, like, don't like, understand, don't understand, we'll do it. You don't become a bal tshuva by saying, now let me first hear and understand of it. You begin to understand the mitzvah by doing it. As you do it, you suddenly begin to grasp what the truth of it is. That's how you understand it. People don't stop eating bread because they don't understand precisely the process of making it. You eat it and then study how it's made. And people don't stop eating food because they don't understand how the enzymes work on it. They eat. I advise you to eat. And then study the enzymes. But over here too, Nasir, do, because we know that it's the truth. But don't be an automaton. Do it and ask and see. Study and analyze, and then you'll find the answer. Okay, any other questions?
Yeah, just one quick thing. What did Rev Wasserman say? I heard that he talked to you one time.
Rev Wasserman wants to reprint one of my books, Why Be Jewish. But he asked me to make certain changes in it. But he's a good man. He's really a very, 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 very... He's real tzaddik. Really a very, very special person.
Yeah, I've been in his house
a few times. A real tzaddik. Really is a very, very good person.
From what I understand, his father was a real anti-Zionist.
Yes, but his father did something which... His father was in America when the war broke out and went back to Europe. For that, you can't say anything about it. That was a tremendous thing. He went to stay with his bee. Great, great thing. And he died.
No one say that bringing Mashiach by an act of faith. Mm-hmm. If such a small amount of Jews have a menorah and are religious, how can such a small group, even if they were in the power, say, mm-hmm. Kach ran the government, and against the will of the majority, did something like that?
If Kach was in the government, it would be there because he was elected by the majority.
I'm saying if some way they could do it without... They could control the country and they could do such a thing. Could they actually, would that bring it, would have to be the majority of the Jews?
According to the Ibn Ezra, it would have to be a majority of the Jews. I don't know really. I don't know. It would certainly have to be a large amount of people. It's not enough to have a few people do it.
What does Ibn Ezra say exactly?
That it should be that a majority of the people can bring, by their faith can bring the Mashiach. He says it in Tehillim.
See one question?
Yeah, sure.
You said earlier about that we have to fight for our people. Well, what do you mean when you say fight for our people?
That can mean many, many things. It can be many, many things. It can be in terms of demonstrations and protests on behalf of oppressed Jews in Ethiopia or in the Soviet Union and so on. It can be that kind of a thing. And I think we should not underestimate the power of demonstrations and protests if they're large enough. It can be fighting literally for our people. I think that certainly the violence that was used against the Russians in the United States had a tremendous, powerful impact on their letting out Jews.
Yet now they're letting out fewer Jews than ever before.
That's right, and there's almost no violence. That's right, you're right. You're quite right. There has been almost a total breakdown in the Soviet Jewish struggle. In great measure, one, because it's not an exciting thing anymore. It was new, then it was fresh, it was exciting. Secondly, because many of the Soviet Jews are going to America instead of to Israel, which gives people an excuse not to demonstrate for them, which I think is wrong. I would love to see the Russian Jews come here, but I would rather see them get... But the major thing is I want them out of Russia. So that's the major thing. If they're in New York, maybe we can make their children better Jews and bring them here. If they're in Leningrad, we can't do much with them. This is it. Yes, I mean, giving of yourself in every possible way that is necessary in that particular context. I mean, at the very least, not being able to sit by quietly. Chazal tell us in Ta'anit that if the Jews are if there's, you know, some kind of crisis with the Jewish people. And the rabbis call a fast day. And one Jew says, I have no problem. I'm not going to fast. I'm going to eat and drink. I'm okay. So God himself says that this Jew who didn't participate in the suffering of the community will not live to see its comfort. And that's what this means. Jews, we're part of a people. We're not separate. We can't go our own way. We can't overlook other people's sufferings. Because God repays measure for measure. God repays measure for measure. If we won't hear the sufferings of other Jews, then we'll suffer and others won't hear ours. Jacob Petrikowski.
He's still teaching Jews, isn't he?
Yeah, he's becoming more Orthodox. He's coming more and more, because the more he thinks, the more he realizes. But seriously, he's not bad. You know, not a bad fellow. The more he thinks, the more he comes closer. I guess it takes a great amount of will for him to publicly break with that. It's his entire life. You know. So he may never break with it, but he's getting better.
I was at the demo today, and I saw two signs held by the people. Yes. One which disturbed me, and one which I thought was great.
Which disturbed you?
Okay, the one that disturbed me was, "Hey, go home."
Yes.
The reason it disturbed me was that, as much as I feel that what he's been doing has been completely undermining the Jewish people and the health of the state, and that he's been acting like an idiot.
I don't think he's been acting like an idiot.
Well, for his interests, he's acting what he wants to do, what he thinks is right.
Yeah, so.
But at the same point...
He's a Rasha, he's an idiot.
Okay. The point is that at this point in time, you said we don't take allies, but we do accept help if it's offered.
Yeah, right, that's right.
Without real terms, is what I
well,
got
he's an orphan
to
help. I mean,
okay, so my point is that the fact of the matter is, politically, we're forced to deal with the United States at this point in time, in some regard, and that it's certainly not to our advantage to bow down to them, or anything other than Hashem, but it's also... seems to me at this point to our advantage to try and play the game as much as we can and do what we have to do when it means violating the game as much as we can. And and to say just, hey, go home, is to go against that kind of Derek and just outrightly say that no matter why this guy's here, no matter what we might be able to diplomatically get him to change, we just want to send him home and say, we don't want to deal with you states, and take the consequences like that. The sign I really liked was faith in Hashem, not in the United States. Or Reagan, I'm not sure which, Reagan or the United States, one or the other.
All right. As far as Haig is concerned, Haig is here for a definite purpose. It isn't that we don't know why he's here. We know why he's here. It's in all the papers. Autonomy. That's against the Jewish law. He's here to pressure Begin. Go home. Because he may succeed. That's what bothers
me. He may also be turned around, but I wasn't there to protest Haig's being here.
Well,
I was there because I felt responsible, being from Amreka, that I'm responsible for what he does to my people, and that I'm supposed to say, I want you to change your opinion, and if there's no chance of that, I at least want
Prime Minister Begin and the government that is really my government to know that they can't give in to him. But at the same point, I don't want Prime Minister Begin to stare Alexander Haig in the face and just say, ah, go home, you're terrible. I want him to say, this is my terms, this is what we can do, this is what we can't do. Why? Because we go by Hashem, we don't go by the political game. I hope you can help us, but we don't ask for your allyship. At the same time, it just doesn't pay to say, go home.
Except that I'm not sure that Begin will say that. I don't trust Begin. So therefore, I want Haig to go home. Because I don't trust Begin. I don't know what Begin will do. Maybe Begin will, stand up to that. I hope so. But I don't want it. If someone comes to my country and says, I am coming here for this and this purpose, and I'm asking you to put autonomy at the head of the list, I don't want you here. And I want you to know how strongly we feel about it. So never even think of coming here again. The next time you want to come here, you want to visit, you want to go bathe in the Dead Sea, Bakasha. You want to come and you want to visit Elat Bakasha. You want to come here and talk about how... You want to come and you want to visit Elat Bakasha. You want to come here and talk about how right Israel is, but don't ever again come here trying to get us to violate the Jewish law. So just go home. Yes, that's exactly it.
What did you tell the ABC guys?
That's well, I basically said that to them.
Yeah. In different, not so bluntly? Or
no, just so bluntly.
Can you just clarify why you said against Jewish law?
What?
Well, something against Jewish law.
Because any kind of self-rule by non-Jews in any part of Eretz Israel is against the law. It belongs to the Jewish people only. The whole concept of Gentiles living here, living on the land, is bounded by all kinds of conditions. So, of course it's against the law. And of course we all know that the U.S. government looks upon autonomy as the first step towards a Palestinian state. Of course this is so. Jews are always being shocked by the American government's so-called change of position. I'm always being shocked that Jews were always being shocked. The American government has not changed ever. From the time of William Rogers, the Rogers plan, and then there was the Brookings plan, it's always the same. It's the same thing. The American plan is that there should be no acquisition of territory by conquest. They want Israel to, as Rogers put it, all but insubstantial changes. But give up everything. That's the American plan. No secret about it. Begin may play games with himself, but we know what the Americans want, and that's why he should go home until he decides that he's going to come here for whatever, a visit. But not to pressure us.
But isn't there also more about if you're not living in the land for a year, in that specific area where you fall into something?
The what?
If you're living in a specific area for a year,
yes.
In Eretz Israel,
yes.
That you can't be evicted from that area, is that true?
Are you talking about Torah law?
Pre-time.
Yeah, but that's only for the Jews. That isn't for the Jews.
And law of the state?
No non-Jew can acquire title to land in Eretz Israel. You aren't allowed to sell a non-Jew land. You aren't allowed to even rent him land.
But it's done.
That's a good way.
Finally, Shmita here.
What?
It's done. Shmita here. Sell land.
You raise a very, very important and a sensitive issue here. But you're right, you're a good guy. I'm not happy. You're right. So it isn't. It isn't. It's really is a sale. It's really a sale. But it's not really a sale. That's the hetter that they have for it. Isn't really. It's a sale on the condition that you'll give it back. That's all right. But let's say ordinary sales. You aren't allowed to. It's in the Gemara. It's in the Shulchan Aruch. Nobody argues about that. That's a clear rule. It's a clear law, and it's in our times also because it's brought down in the Shulchan Aruch, and there's a general rule that anything which is brought down in the Shulchan Aruch now is for our times also. So that's the thing. It's the fact of the matter is that there is a difference between between Jews and non-Jews. Not that we should treat non-Jews badly. No, that's not true. Rabbi Ramban brings down, he says that we should never treat Gentiles in a negative manner, cheat them, rob them, steal them. But in the positive aspects, we do treat Jews differently. There is a difference. Jews can be citizens of the Jewish state, and non-Jews can't. Nevertheless, a non-Jew enjoys the absolute right not to be persecuted, not to be stolen from him, not to be beaten. Naturally, no. But he's a citizen. He isn't a part of the country. He's a resident stranger. He wants to live here as an alien. Like Hashem, you live here quietly, nice and calm, with your cultural rights and your economic rights and your social rights, accepting the seven mitzvot. But no non-Jew can be a citizen of a Jewish state. Yes, the Jewish state per se came into being so that it should be Jewish, so that the society should be Jewish. Think of what would be if the Arabs, not a majority, if a third of the Knesset is Arabs, on every close vote, they would be the deciders of the fate of Israel. If we raise the question, for example, we already saw this, there was a question raised. You know, in Haifa, buses run on Shabbat. So the question was raised about perhaps making an effort to shut the buses down on Shabbat in Haifa. So the Arabs of Haifa protested. You're in a Jewish state. You want to run buses? You can hire your own private buses. But you have no. You just be quiet when it comes to the public affairs of the Jewish state. You have no part in it.
The knowledge that this democracy in Israel doesn't work should come up soon if people are smart enough.
It's not a question of being smart. There are so many, many things that people know to be true. You don't have to convince a Sephardi Jew that what I say about the Arabs is true. You don't have to convince him. He knows it's true. He lived under Arabs. So why doesn't he come out and say it? It's a phrase. It isn't so much that people don't know. People know a lot more than you think that they know. They're afraid. Okay. Thank you.
Tadarabah.
Mm-hmm.